You're listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers with Fran Barber and Robin Whittaker.
This week we turn from the Spirit-filled focus of Pentecost to a focus on the Trinity or the Triune God. Our readings we'll talk about today are John 3, 1 to 17, Romans 8, 12 to 17, and if we get time, we'll talk about Isaiah 6, 1 to 8.
And we're fortunate to be joined this week by the Reverend Associate Professor Frank Rees. Welcome, Frank. Frank's a Baptist minister and was Professor of Systematic Theology at Whitley for some years till 2016. He currently teaches units on the Trinity for the University of Divinity, where he's also the Chair of the Academic Board. So thanks for joining us, Frank. I'm just wondering whether you can outline your approach to an invitation to preach on Trinity Sunday.
Thank you very much for that introduction. I do recall that there was one famous British preacher who said that Trinity Sunday was the one Sunday of the year when a preacher might pray to be taken ill on Saturday night.
Yes, must say I used to feel a bit like that.
But actually I've enjoyed the challenge to preach on Trinity Sunday because I see it as a particular day that draws together so much of the life of our faith. Mm. Trinity Sunday belongs within the liturgical or church year as a focus of all that we have been through and who we are. And I think you have a real problem if you're actually introducing the idea of the Trinity on Trinity Sunday. Mm. It actually belongs with where we've been. It follows Pentecost, which follows Easter, and Easter with Lent arises out of Epiphany, the revelation to us of God in Christ, and then as we follow God as Spirit, and the life that we know in Christ in the Spirit is the Eternal One, whom we know as the Source and sometimes referred to then as the Father. It's about a life together, the life of God, but also our life in and with God, and it leads to what comes next, which we call ordinary.
Ordinary time.
Ordinary time, but that's our life in and with God. And it's a Sunday when we kind of gather all of that together and take our bearings towards where we're going.
Which can be overwhelming even with that approach. So we are going to focus on texts because that's what leads us to into the Trinity, more specifically. Yes.
And they're very helpful texts.
They are.
For this day.
Yeah, so we'll begin with the Romans, or would you like
John.
To,
I think
like to begin with John?
I particularly like to begin with John,
okay.
If we can.
Yep.
And one of the reasons I say that is because I find it most helpful preaching on the Trinity to focus on story. Mm-hmm. It seems to me no accident that the great renewal of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Western Church in the latter part of the 20th century coincides also with the rediscovery of biblical narrative. Mm-hmm. And you have New Testament work in particular and Old Testament work drawing on biblical narrative, and then you have systematic theologians and in ecumenical dialogue reaching for the renewal of what Jürgen Moltmann calls the God story of Jesus, the Trinitarian understanding of God through story. The John 3 text is a quite remarkable example of this, the dynamics of this kind of story. It begins, it's a classic story. You know, you have a dark stranger who comes in out of the night, as it were, and poses mysterious questions, and you have very unusual things being said, and Jesus refers to the mystery of it all. You just don't know where the wind comes from, as it were, and it is like that. Listen up. But suddenly the story shifts. Frank Maloney calls it a movement here. There is a hinge almost, and suddenly Jesus is no longer talking to Nicodemus. It's like he's in public with a great crowd making almost universal declarations. So what begins with a teacher from the Hebrew tradition and understandings of God being challenged to find something new leads to this much bigger vision of God, the cosmos. God loves the world. And there's another critical thing where it goes to, and that is an idea that if there is judgment, it's the judgment that people make for themselves, finding their way or not finding their way in the light. And there is something very inclusive about that, that says God is not out to get you. God is actually out to win you, to draw you into this. God doesn't condemn anyone.
Yes, but comes to save and to give life.
And to give
life. And to be in relationship.
Exactly. And those are the themes of the triune God, the doctrine of the Trinity.
That method you're articulating of John, and it's everywhere in John's gospel where it actually drives me a bit crazy in John's gospel, where what starts as a private conversation, I mean, even Jesus' prayer for his disciples at the end feels a bit like a public delivery of, you know, because these are teaching moments. But it does mimic that movement, you know, in every life of faith between something that's deeply personal and individual at one level and something that is always global and public and missional at another. And we get those sort of dynamics at play here.
Yes. And there is something really important there that relates to the idea of, well, this is all about what is God like?
Yeah.
And it's challenging ideas of holiness. And, you know, there's a tradition that emphasizes the otherness of God that distances God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is often been used in that way with a very hierarchical idea. So the most God is the Father.
Yes.
And then scaled down version is the Son, which we can grasp.
Kind of relate to, yeah.
Yes. And the Spirit is the also-ran kind of thing. And in the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, there's been much concern to address this kind of hierarchical thinking and to name it as unhelpful. But so much of our thinking still goes that way. And I find in teaching that many people refer to the Father as God.
Yes.
If they don't want to use male language, they refer to the Father as God. And I, in fact, once had taught a course which I called God the Holy Spirit, but I found that lots of students were calling it God and the Holy Spirit.
Yes, because we've created God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit as if God is separate or...
Exactly.
And it's, if I can segue, and we'll come back to John, I think here the Isaiah 6 reading does help because we've got this God on a lofty throne whose hem is so vast it fills the heavens. I mean, this expansive, very transcendent God who is declared holy, 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 this intensifier language in Hebrew, the most extremely holy being. So utterly other and transcendent at one level. And it's in response to that that Isaiah can recognize his own sinfulness and, in fact, silence, complete inability to speak before this holy other. And yet it is precisely the holy other that invites Isaiah into relationship and into calling.
Yes.
So, you know, that it breaks down some of that hierarchy you're talking about or this idea that there's, yeah.
Yes.
Robin, I want to bring us back to the text of John. Are there any exegetical points you would want to make about it?
There's a few. This born again language can trip people up, this anothen. It means born anew or born from above. It has those multiple layers. So I'm always a little sympathetic to Nicodemus in this story because I totally understand why he's confused. So there's a play on words here of above because we get this juxtaposition of earthly and heavenly, of spirit and flesh, which we'll see in Romans as well, these dualisms that John plays with to make – in some ways they're a bit stark, but they make a point. But it is about rebirth, but defined in the text as water and spirit. So immediately quite practical, I think, in terms of the Christian life. And we've seen this the last few weeks in the lectionary in Acts, where baptism is both water and spirit, and that's how people come into community. So again, very lofty language, but deeply grounded in Christian practice at the same time.
I understand this is the only point in John where the kingdom of God is mentioned explicitly in this way. Do you have a comment about that?
No, except to say yes, that's correct.
Yeah. I just think it's interesting.
I mean, kingdom of God is not a big theme in John. Mm-hmm. So what he means here by, you know, this is how you enter the kingdom, I think, again, would probably be language of community. This is how you become part of community.
So is it about when you say, so the story does open up, as you say, to the cosmos, just looking exegetically where that is it about? So I know that it's plural pronouns at verse 7. Mm-hmm. Is that where you'd place the beginning of it opening up, or is it more like 11 when he says, we speak of what we know?
Well, in verse 11 you've got this, truly I say to you, and then, with this universal we, there is an opening up. I mean, he's still answering Nicodemus in verse 9. So, I mean, I think there is a shift. That shift Frank mentioned is around about verse 11, where we go very quickly to the we, and then, as Frank said, to the cosmos, to the world. And, I mean, I should say, if people want more exegetical sort of detail, particularly on this Son of Man lifted up serpent, we talked about that back in Lent in episode B12. With Dorothy Lee, where we unpacked all the serpent imagery, which also has connections to Isaiah 6. Yes. The seraphim are fiery winged serpents, and quite possibly Isaiah is in the temple having this vision of God, and there's the bronze serpent that Moses had them make in this temple. So there's all these wonderful connections in these texts, but that take us in different directions, perhaps.
I think the last thing I would particularly want to say about this dynamic in this story is that this story is open to us. Mm-hmm. Whereas it begins as a story of what happened, this is actually something that happens. The drawing on a tradition, which Nicodemus represents, as it were, he is drawn out, as it were, until in the end he's no longer actually mentioned by name, but his experience becomes a much wider experience, so that there's a sense in which we become Nicodemus. We are drawn into this story, and that's what I would want to say about the God story of Jesus, that Jesus offers a message in which our little stories find themselves
located. And I'm reminded of Rublev's icon in particular, with the place at the left for us to join as viewers.
Absolutely.
In the circle of God.
And there are many wonderful images of the Trinity. One of the ancient ones was the idea of circular dance. There's no beginning and end, no head of the dance, as it were. It's a circular dance which is open to us to join in, a bit like the Congo line kind of things that we used to do when we were younger, that people can join in and find themselves as part of this dynamic. And that's I think that's Paul's vision. I think that's Paul's experience, that whereas his own story was a very exclusive understanding of God, he actually finds that he is participating in a community that is much bigger than nation. It's much bigger than a particular story. And we have it beautifully in the Romans 8 thing, where it says that there is a birth of the Spirit in which we discover that we are sisters and brothers and daughters and sons in a community that is so much more than we can imagine. And there's this lovely sense of the divine Spirit resonating with our spirit. So often there is this sense in Christian teaching about the Spirit, that the Spirit kind of obliterates our own spirit and we become...
Has to be cut. A human spirit has to be cast out in some way, yeah.
Whereas Paul has this idea that we are drawn into this spiritual community being ourselves within the community as members of this diverse community. And there is this lovely idea here in these passages that we are drawn into this community. So for Paul, key word is participation. Participation not as slaves.
Yep.
We are members of a household. We have an identity. Mm. We have a destiny. We have, we're drawn into this community which has both a vertical and, if you like, a vertical and horizontal dimension. It's the life of God and it's our life as well.
Mm. Well, let's get into the Romans text a little bit if we can. I mean, we pick up here in Romans 8, again, with a, you know, the beginning of this chapter is actually quite like the John reading we were just at. Starts with this famous, there is now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. So no condemnation. And the whole chapter here is about life in the Spirit. And our lectionary reading starts in verse 12 with a so then. This is a typical Pauline argument of so then. Like, this is the conclusion. This is the implications of life in the Spirit, is all the stuff you've just been pointing us to, which I want to explore a bit more deeply, Frank.
There is an echo in the John 3 too. We didn't touch on that, but the Spirit and flesh binary or dynamic.
Yeah.
John refers to in that story, and then of course it's a Pauline motif.
Yes, the Spirit versus flesh, and we should say that flesh here is not bodies or all of ourselves.
It's not anti-material.
No, it's not.
What is it?
Well, Paul uses flesh, sarx and soma. Mm. So the sarx, the flesh, is our, often in Paul, can be a negative, like it's our fleshly desires, that the sort of base desires in a way that can trip us up. Bodies is a more sort of neutral term for Paul. Mm. So he's not into denying our embodiedness.
Mm. And flesh is not also to be reduced to some moralistic thing either, which it's tended to have become very sexualized or moral like that, which it isn't.
It has much more the sense of an impetus that is resisting God. And it can be anything. It can be the physical, it can be the psychological, the social, the political. Mm. All of that is what is being called according to the flesh. And it's not that those aspects of life are to be condemned, but hopefully that they can be transformed and drawn into this life of the Spirit. And that helps us, I think, to correct an idea that life in the Spirit is somehow otherworldly or doesn't include our bodies and our politics and our relationships.
I'm reminded in Romans 7 of that convoluted sentence around the good I would do, I do not do, and I cannot do. And there's something there too about it not being our natural inclination on our own to gravitate to God, that certainly God's Spirit unites with our spirit, but our spirit on its own is not going to, you know, it's God's initiative that brings us in.
To that new life.
Yes.
Being born anew.
For me, there's a key word in verse 14 that's very easy to skip over with all this other lofty language, but it's those who are led. So all who are led. So it goes to your point, Frank, I think. It's not that we're not bodily, but it's what leads us. Is it the deeds of the flesh or is it the Spirit of God? So when we're led by the Spirit of God, when that kind of governs our life, if you like, then it's in that mode we become children of God.
And that's a very helpful thing to point out, Robin, because leading is not dominating.
No.
It is not obliterating our own will or contribution. It is gathering
and following, but you have a choice in following. Exactly,
and that is such a helpful thing. Yeah. I think it's a.
And I love in verse 15. There's this, you know, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, which is exactly that point. Mm. This is not a spirit that binds us, over which we have no choice but to utterly follow the will of a dominating master.
Mm-hmm. Which is a fearful existence.
Which is, mm-hmm. and the word fear, the language of fear is here, but a spirit of adoption. I think it might help us understand a little bit of Paul's metaphorical language here to also appreciate that in the ancient world, not every child was an heir. So I was thinking of you as I was preparing this, Fran, and Fran has three children. In today's world, it would probably be considered pretty awful parenting to leave all of your worldly wealth to only one of those three children.
It would.
That would be seen to be profoundly unfair. But that was quite normative in the ancient world.
Yes.
There are variations, but often the eldest son pretty much inherited everything, or maybe the eldest two. So if that's the normative inheritance practice, for Paul to talk about all being adopted, and he moves from adoption of language of sons in the Greek, so quite masculine language, to techne, to children, that all become children of God. I mean, this is a profoundly inclusive vision.
Yes.
Of, and then co-heirs with Christ. We become siblings of Christ. I mean, it's hard to express just how radically profound that is.
And how inclusive.
Or profoundly radical.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
Yep.
Yes. And the same has to be said about that notion of the children calling God our parent.
Yes, Abba Father.
Abba Father. There is a responsive naming of God here.
That is so relational, right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And the notion of fatherhood is not exclusive of motherhood. It is naming the one who is the source of life, life giver. Ancient ideas of biology and so on were different from ours, and the notion that the father is the source of the life that is.
So what do we do? I mean, I'm immediately going to, some people are going to be very uncomfortable on Trinity Sunday with the traditional language of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and the way that has been read both hierarchically and incredibly patriarchally.
Yes.
What do we do with this language? Is there a way to try and rescue it, help people enter it?
Well, I think you put your finger on something that I might have said earlier, that Trinity Sunday is for many people a real difficulty because of those elements, whether it's hierarchical elements, patriarchal elements, ways in which it has actually been a quite alienating set of ideas. And I think however we preach on Trinity Sunday, we need to preach in a way that's inclusive and inviting. That's the point of the open story. This is a story that invites us in rather than alienates us or condemns us. Language, well, one of the things that the church more recently has done has been, I like to use the expression play with. People have actually worked with different sets of ideas. So, for instance, I've often used the idea of the source of all being, the eternal word, the life-giving spirit, the three aspects of the triune God, who is the source, the revealer. Of course, there's another one, you know, creator, revealer, sanctifier is a much more traditional formulation. There are many of those, creator, liberator, comforter. There are different ways of trying, as it were, to rescue some of the older language.
Yep.
Many of us have felt more comfortable saying, well, for instance, Jürgen Moltmann, who I already mentioned, he speaks of a motherly father and a fatherly mother.
Yeah, because that to me keeps the intimacy. Like, you know, I did go through a phase of not wanting to use father, son, and then realizing the creator, redeemer, sanctifier type language has its place, but we lose this intimacy of relation, like the Abba Father that a child would cry.
Yeah, I agree. And I sometimes think it's worth pointing out explicitly to people that the language we use theologically and of faith, the life of faith, is metaphorical.
Yes.
Which is not to reduce it by any means, actually the opposite of that.
Yes.
And I think it is an occasion to remind people of that, that we seek to name, we seek to describe, but...
And we're not saying God is a man.
No, no.
In doing that. And the motherly father's interesting with this set of readings because, of course, the John, we didn't really talk about, but the John 3 passage is all full of birth metaphor. So, I mean, we're immediately in that.
As is Romans 8. Only here the birthing is the pain of childbirth, or it, perhaps even before that the waiting of gestation, the growing, the becoming, and I think that there are so many aspects of that that can be used to
Disrupt those gender binaries in a way.
Yes. And then there is the joy of the child's cry. The first cry of life and belonging and a new world.
I am struck here by it being fairly clear that suffering, according to Paul, seems to be one of the primary ways of sharing
with Christ.
Yeah, with Christ.
Yep.
Suffering the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yeah. I don't know. I was going to say,
suffering through a sermon.
Maybe just pointing it out briefly is adequate on Trinity Sunday. But.
Oh, no. Well, I mean, he actually says that, you know, that you may participate in the life of God, not a spirit of slavery, not live in fear, provided that you suffer with.
Oh, I was so up for it till you said that.
Yeah, that's right. Just got a bit tricky.
But again, Paul continuously has this sense that of the already and the not yet, that there is that much that enables us, even though in the immediate physical context we may be fatherless.
Yeah.
We may be homeless, we may have no destiny, but this community is a community in which we are sisters and brothers, sons, daughters, heirs, belonging, and this belonging enables us to endure. This belonging enables us to live in hope. And that is the life of the Spirit. The Spirit draws us into that life and we participate in that community, that story.
Frank Rees, we're so grateful to have you with us here today. I want to ask you one more question before we end. You know, we have this plethora of biblical images for God, but when we get to the doctrine of the Trinity, which is, you know, shadows of it are there in Scripture, but not what would become the later doctrine. You know, it speaks in a sense of difference too, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Creator. What do we do with this difference and how do we hold a thread and not end up with three gods? What is that sort of theological kernel we can take away with us from having a triune God?
Absolutely critical that we name this. The vision of the life of God here offers us a vision of our life in and with God, and the life of God named through three ways or whatever, but one being three and three being one, the dynamic is the being of difference in community, differences that don't divide. And it's an invitation for us to live into a community where there is difference. So our selfhood is not obliterated.
And the other isn't.
The otherness of the other is welcomed. And we find ourselves welcomed into that by the triune God and are offered that kind of life.
I'm going to put a link into the show notes of an article that's by no means recent, 2012, by Jonathan Tran, but he talks about a theological what is crucial in a theological response to racism is a more faithful articulation of the nature of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And he goes through key black theologians' work to show how that is starting to happen, and it's around the particularity of Jesus. It's fascinating. So I'll put a link in.
Yeah, that difference that does not divide, I think that's so key for so many ongoing challenges in our church communities, gender, yes. race, well, and so on.
Yes. And the Christian and church has not got a good record in living out that.
No, living out what is a core theological belief.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Frank, for joining us. It's been a terrific conversation.
It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. Thank you.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College, the Uniting Church in Australia, and produced by Adrian Jackson.